Now we're continuing in our study of the materials of the tabernacle, and we've learned from Exodus 25 that God calls his people to co-labor with him in the building of his dwelling place. Now that's a marvelous idea from our perspective. By doing that, God chooses to need us. Now, we know that God doesn't need anything, but he can choose to need, and he's chosen to need us to be co-laborers. He's providing the materials, and he's directing Moses to take those materials and fashion them into what Moses was given on the mount. Now, we know on this side of that event, we know on this side in the New Testament era, that this is simply a shadow of the eternal truth that is told us in the New Testament, where we learn that God's dwelling is in the hearts of men. For in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says this, "Know ye not that ye are the temple or the tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we're told that God dwells in the hearts of men. He dwelleth in us. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, in the same way as in the building of the physical tabernacle, we are to be co-laborers with God in the building of the bodily tabernacle, in which God's Spirit dwells. He chooses to use us in the building of the tabernacle that he dwells in today. We are to entrust our spirit to God's Spirit toward the bringing forth of the fruit of the Spirit. For in the uniting of the spirits, God's Spirit and our spirit, comes love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, you know, I've been saved over 40 years. And I did not come into the body of Christ with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. I didn't come in to the body of Christ with that fruit of the Spirit. But over the years, my spirit, joining with God's Spirit, came to have love and joy and peace and long-suffering. Now, certainly, I have my faults. My wife knows my faults. She knows my faults like no other. That's the way it is in marriage, is it not? And we're not perfect. But it's an amazing thing to be in the Lord, be saved, be in the body of Christ, say for 10, 15 years, and look at yourself compared to what you were before, and you see love in your life. You see joy in your life and long-suffering in your life. Where did that come from? It came from the Spirit of God. As the children of Israel were co-laborers in the building of the tabernacle, we also are co-laborers with God in the building of the dwelling place of his Spirit. Now they were to bring the raw materials of gold and silver and brass and linen and animal skins and wood and oil and gems. But in the New Testament, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We are to bring to the process. God comes into us through his Holy Spirit, but we are to bring into this process. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we co-labor in this process by not putting into our minds that which is corruptible, but we put into our minds that which is pure and holy, and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see how we are in this process of building God's dwelling place. We are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. We look at the scriptures and we say, you know, that I don't match up with that. There needs to take place a change here. I need to get rid of this and bring this in. We're studying. Well, then I study some more. Oh, yeah, I don't conform with that either. Get rid of that and bring something else in. Bring the right materials in according to the Word of God. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit by corrupting His dwelling place. Now, His specifications with regard to the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit are exacting. They're exacting. But before this truth of the New Testament, the children of Israel were taught by God in the building of the tabernacle that His specifications were to be followed exactly in accordance with the instructions given to Moses. Now, you'll find no artistic freedom given by God, for God was the architect. God was the perfect architect, and no change orders were needed, and none would be entertained. You know, when a contractor gets change orders, that's Christmas. Oh, a change order is Christmas. You know, a competitive bid, you've got to bid on a job in competition with others, but change orders are yours and yours alone. So a contractor says, oh, he starts singing Jingle Bells and holy, 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 you know, because those change orders come, because that's where he makes his money. But there's no change orders in the building of the tabernacle. No change orders because the architect is perfect. The architect thought of everything. The architect gave perfect specifications. And in the New Testament, we learn that in the building of God's dwelling place in the hearts of men, there is also no need to have change orders proposed, for God ordained that His dwelling place in men be conformed to what? Be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who we're told is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No specification change in Jesus Christ. And we're told that we're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's not a changing mind, but it's a constant, eternal mind. Are you one given to changing your mind? Well, God never changes His mind. God edicts, and it's forever. God commands, and it's forever. There's no alteration of God's command. So this is an absolute specification that God has declared in order for His dwelling place to be complete. There is to be no creative freedom here as religion today proclaims. You know, that's what you see today, religious freedom. We want to do it this way. Well, God says this way. No, we're going to do it this way. And who's in charge of this? Satan. Satan again comes in and proclaims change orders to God's plan for His dwelling place. But God does not dwell in those who desire creative freedom and thus furnish a dwelling place according to their wants. And in so doing, they reject the Word of God. The pastor has spoken on this in recent weeks about churches throughout the country with creative freedom expressing this and expressing this. And I can build God's dwelling place in this way apart from the Word of God. God does not dwell there. Now, in the building of the tabernacle, God called for gold, which pictured the eternal, silver, which was a symbol of redemption, brass, which told of God's strength and judgment, and linens, blue for the near heavens, reminding us of Christ's coming from above, purple, telling us of the royalty of Christ and his coming kingdom on earth. Boy, I'm telling you, I'm looking for it. Aren't you looking for it? Don't you want the kingdom to come? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what it's all about in the Christian's heart? Lord, come quickly. I don't know if I can stand to wait any longer. Don't you have in your heart? Oh, Lord, come. Scarlet of the blood of Christ, which makes our participation in that kingdom possible. The goat's hair, which was to cover the structure of the tabernacle, tells us of God's plan for a scapegoat. So the next material the children of Israel were to bring was ram's skin dyed red. Ram's skin dyed red. We see of this in Exodus 36:19. And he made a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, the Israelites would have no difficulty in supplying this material since they were rich in flocks and herds. Now, ram skins dyed red have been described by those that know or think they know as skins that had all the wool removed and then were dyed red, similar to Moroccan leather. Now, the purpose of these tanned ram skins was to provide protective covering for the tent. It was layered between the goat's hair and the badger skins. Now, remember that Abraham used a ram as a substitute for Isaac. So this is a key to what that ram skin was for, what it demonstrated. Now, since the ram was a substitute for Isaac, we believe that ram's skin dyed red speaks of substitution. The red speaking of the blood that was required of the substitute. Oh, I'm glad that there's a substitute for me. I couldn't handle it. I can't come before God and claim righteousness. I've got to have a substitute. And you know, Abraham was glad that there was a substitute. He faithfully followed God's orders to take that knife and plunge it into the chest of Isaac. And when he was about to do that, God said, "No, I have a substitute." Oh, Abraham was so happy. The ram was caught in the thicket and he brought it out and he plunged it into the heart of the ram, and Isaac was free. What a picture that is of our salvation. Oh, that knife is so ready to plunge into your heart, but God provides that substitute. Now, atop the ram skin covering was another skin covering made of what the King James Version of the Bible calls badger skin. Now, there is disagreement as to what animal is actually being referred to here, for the Hebrew word for this is takash. I probably didn't pronounce it right. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, as is obvious, but that's what the word I think is. Now, takash is described in Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionary as probably of foreign derivation, a clean animal with fur, probably a species of antelope. And then it has a colon dash badger. Now, you people that know Strong's dictionary, does that mean anything to you why it says antelope colon dash badger? But anyway, that's what it says. Now, I looked up various versions of this verse, and the King James Version reads, "And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that." So King James Version says badger skin. Have you ever seen a badger? They're a burrowing animal. They have kind of an oval body, and they kind of conform to the burrow. I wonder how that evolved. You know, that animal was in that burrow and said, you know, if I stretched out a little bit, I could get a lower burrow. You know, give me a break. Anyway, the American Standard Version, and this is interesting, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of seal skins above. So now I have badger skins and seal skins, and it doesn't get any better here. The New American Standard says this, you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. So now I have badger skins, seal skins, and porpoise skins. Have you ever seen porpoise skins? Never seen that. Now, the New International Version says this, make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. So I think there's some confusion here, don't you think? But anyway, we do know that there was a skin covering in this location, in this place. So this skin that was on the outside of the structure was what the outside observer saw. He didn't see the other coverings, the goat skins and the ram skins dyed red. He didn't see the linens, but he did see this skin, whatever it was. Now, some commentators say that the skin most likely came from an animal from the Red Sea. So it was a swimming animal, not a fish. Well, it could have been a fish if it was porpoises, but anyway, it most likely came from the Red Sea. Not knowing exactly what it was, we do know that it had to be a very durable skin because it was the outward covering. It had to be very durable, weather resistant wise, a skin that could bear up during the hot sun, the drenching rains and the high winds, the dust, the sandstorms that swept across the desert. What this appearance speaks of is not clear. Many commentators have differences of opinions here, but some think that it was a rough-hewn appearance indicating the humanity of Christ and how he is portrayed in Isaiah 53, which reads, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So some say that there's a connection there with its rough-hewn appearance. So according to Isaiah, his earthly body had no form or beauty that men should desire him outwardly. Where does God look at us? Aren't you glad that God looks at our heart? What if he only chose handsome people? You know, good-looking people like Saul, the tall people. What if he only chose by the outward appearance?
We'd be in trouble.
We'd be in trouble, Phil, wouldn't we? You're speaking for both of us, right? Me too. But, you know, God looks at your heart. He's working at that level. You know, God has never improved my appearance. Has he? I look in the mirror. Lord, when are you going to improve my outward? You know, you're working on the inward so well. I like that. But he never works on the outward. We work and work at it and stand in front of that mirror and try to shape our faces in a certain way. And in the end, they stay the same. Do they not? But God looketh on the heart. So even though he doesn't have outward beauty, he protects us, we who are in the New Testament era, we who are the New Testament tabernacle, he protects the believer from the elements of fear and guilt and sin and evil and death and loneliness and emptiness. He's our covering, is he not? Jesus is our covering. When God looks at us, he sees the covering of Christ upon the believer in the dwelling place. So he is our protective separation from the world. He does this by setting us apart to God, sanctifying us with his word, watching over us with his loving eyes, and surrounding us with his presence. So that's what that outward covering could indicate. Now, our next God-required tabernacle material is chittim wood, known as acacia wood. Now, this wood, if you go to the scriptures, you'll find that this wood was used extensively throughout the tabernacle as an underlayment of the furniture. It was underlaid and then it was covered with gold. So a lot of this wood you didn't see. It was under the gold. So it was an underlayment in much of the furniture. It was an underlayment in the upright boards, the bars, and the altar. Now, chittim wood came from an area called Chittim, an area in the plains of Moab, slightly northeast of the Dead Sea. It was an extremely hard wood that was a mixture of brown and orange in color, a tree that flourished in the wilderness. It was a plentiful tree in the Old Testament times, not so plentiful today. And it grew in the groves near fast-moving bodies of water. And in those days, it was the craftsman's prime choice for furniture because of its durability. And it is interpreted in the Greek as incorruptible wood. Why, you bring that word into the scriptures, and who do you think of? Jesus Christ. You don't think of Phil or me. We're part of that corruptible gang, aren't we? The Lord help us to be incorruptible. But you don't think of us as incorruptible. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wood speaks of the sinless humanity of Christ while he was here on earth. You know, Jesus Christ in this world, when he walked the dusty paths of Israel, was the only incorruptible person on earth, the only one, sinless. And because of him in us, we are changing from corruption to incorruption. That's part of that spiritual working in our lives. 1 Peter 1:4 says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, it's almost like eating them, you know. Jesus Christ used that in the scriptures, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he was being partakers, that word partakers, partake of this food. And that's basically what he's saying in here. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. My, how this world is corrupt. And it just seems to be getting more corrupt. You wouldn't think it would get more corrupt, but it couldn't get more corrupt. But every day you see corruption, do you not? So as the chittim or acacia tree speaks of durability, strength, and incorruption, Jesus is the perfect picture of these qualities. Now the next material required for the tabernacle was oil for the light. Now, how'd they get their oil? Anybody remember? Where'd they get their oil from? Huh? Olive oil. That's right. Have you ever tried to burn olive oil? I don't know if you can burn the processed olive oil that you get today, but that's where they got the oil for the lamp. And they crushed the olives. Oil oozed out of the olives. They collected the oil. And it was used to provide fuel for continuous light in the sanctuary coming from the golden lampstand. So the priests had a duty to keep the light burning. My, how that indicates what we ought to do in our lives. We're to keep the light burning in our lives. Exodus 27:20 says this, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Throughout the scriptures, the olive tree is a symbol of the fullness and fruitfulness, which is a choice tree among the people. You go through Israel, you'll see the olive groves. The Mount of Olives is mentioned. It's a symbol, we know, of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the fullness and the fruitfulness that He produces in our lives as believers. Now, in the tabernacle, the oil was used in the lampstand, which illuminated the inner court. Remember when we had the demonstration? We went in that holy place. Remember the holy place and the holy of holies? Well, the lampstand was in the holy place, the inner court, the holy place. Now, that holy place is the place of believers. You think about what's in there. You've got the table of incense, you've got the lampstand, and you've got the table of showbread. I am the bread of life. I am the light. The incense indicated the prayers of the saints. So the holy place is the place of believers, the place where the believers receive the light, receive the bread of life, the place of prayer offered up to God. It is the place of the Holy Spirit, for the lampstand where the olive oil burns illustrates His work as He illuminates God's word to the believer who occupies the holy place. John explained this further in 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Now the next required materials were the spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense. Now these spices, can you imagine the odor of the spices wafting up and then coming out of the holy place into that area, the incense and the spices in the oil? But the spices and the incense speak of prayer that ascends unto the Lord as the incense ascends upward. You know, incense always moves from men to God, for that is the direction of prayer. For God never prays to us. He doesn't ask us for requests, does He? He doesn't come and say, would you do this for me, would you do this for me, and do this for me. But prayer ascends up to God. Now, we certainly get direction from God, but this is what incense does. It wafts up to God, and it is an illustration of prayer. David used this illustration of incense in Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, a sweet-smelling savor. You know, that's what God wants in our prayers, is a sweet-smelling savor. And if we pray according to God's will, what a sweet-smelling savor that is. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, the spices for this sweet incense would be indicating, there's several spices that are indicated, and they kind of relate to the types of prayer: intercession, praise, worship, and travail. Now, the next material are onyx stones, and this is a semi-precious stone required of God for those who served in the tabernacle. These are stones that were worn on the clothing of the priests. The color of these stones is not given, but their purpose was to be used on the priest's breastplate and ephod. He had stones up on his shoulders, and he had stones on the breastplate. Now, the Hebrew word for onyx, shoham, comes from a root word meaning a flashing forth of splendor. So the priest was to flash forth with splendor because of the stones upon the breastplate an ephod. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were to be inscribed on the two onyx stones. We read of this in Exodus 28, verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and on the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So it was at a chronological listing of the children of Israel, the heads of the tribes. So the picture that these stones give us, in God's eyes, his people shine forth in splendor as precious gems. You know, God mines the world, M-I-N-E-S. He mines the world for gems. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel is basically a mining operation. A gem here, a gem here. You know, gems are rare. Not everybody in the world will be saved. But missionary work is a mining operation. Brother Ricky goes into the prisons to mine the prisons. He finds gems here and there, all around the world. And this is what this pictures, the gems of Christ. You know, we walk into the heaven's halls in that day when the Lord comes and calls us home, and God sees the gems coming to lay at Jesus' feet. The mining operation is over. The gems have come home. And that's what God sees when he sees these gems. So that's what's pictured on the breastplate and the ephod of the priest. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful goodness to us. Lord, who could have thought that we could be gems? But in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and in the sovereign, supreme power of God, you can take these poor lost sinners and make of them gems at the feet of Christ. Help us, Father, during this Christmas season to focus on our Jesus Christ, who is our leader, the conqueror, the victor, the one who will defeat Satan and all of his forces, and take us to be with him in heaven. We thank you for this. Bless Brother Ricky as he preaches this morning. Help him, Father, to have a heart for us and a heart for those he ministers to in the prisons as he mines those gems. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.